Well, today we're going to be looking at one of the most familiar stories ever told by Jesus. We're going to be looking at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and it's probably one of the most well-known stories there are in Christian culture, even pseudo-Christian culture. In fact, we even have Good Samaritan laws in this country that were based on and got their ideas from this story that Jesus told. But being familiar with a story is not always a good thing, though, is it? Because we can take it for granted and miss what it might be saying to us. So in the case of the story this morning, I pray that God will give us fresh eyes and ears to see and hear what he has to say to us through this very familiar story. But let's turn to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. That's where we'll be picking up this morning. And it begins there by saying, "On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. 'Teacher,' he asked, 'what must I do to inherit eternal life?'" I want us to notice three things here in this opening verse. First, who it is that is asking Jesus this question. It's an expert in the religious law of the Jews. This is a man who has spent his life studying and teaching the religious law of the Jews, namely the first five books in the Old Testament, the books of Moses. This man knows his Bible, in other words. The second thing I want us to notice is the motive behind his question to Jesus. It's to test Jesus, it says here. This man is not asking his question to really learn something. He already has an answer in his head about what he wants for this question. He already has an answer in mind, an answer that he's looking for from Jesus, perhaps. Do you ever have people ask you questions that are designed to trap you in some way rather than to really learn? A question with a motive or an agenda behind it, a question with a subtext. I get questions asked of me like that, actually here at the church quite a bit at different times. People ask me questions, but they're not really wanting to find out an answer or to learn something as much as they already have something, and this question is just couching a statement, or maybe they're trying to draw me out and then sucker punch me in some way with some kind of thing that they have that they're operating under. I hate it when people ask me questions like that, and Jesus, he handles this stuff a lot better than I think I ever do when I'm asked questions like that, and maybe you find that to be the case in your life too. The third thing that I want us to notice about this is I want us to notice the question that's asked. He asks, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" This is the kind of question that the religious experts of the law of that time liked to spend their time talking about with each other. This is the granddaddy question of questions. It's the most basic and fundamental question that every religion, every philosophy, every worldview attempts to answer for humanity. What must I do to inherit eternal life? In verse 26, the story continues here. And Jesus responds to him and he says, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" Jesus, see, he's much too smart to just foolishly walk into this man's trap. Instead, Jesus turns the tables on him, putting him on the defensive by answering the man's question with another question. Jesus forces him to show his hand, to make the first move, to expose himself. Jesus asks him, "Well, what's written in the law? How do you read it?" In other words, you're an expert in the law. You know the scriptures. You've spent your time studying. You've wrestled with this issue before. What does the Bible say? What is your understanding of the scripture on this thing? So in verse 27, he answers Jesus' question. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." This man gives a great answer to the question. He says, "Love the Lord God with all that you are and all that you have, and love your neighbor." If a person can do these two things perfectly, that person will have fulfilled all of the law of God. This is the answer that Jesus himself gave when someone asked him, "Which are the greatest commandments?" In Mark chapter 12, verse 29, he said, "The most important one is this: Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this: Love your neighbor as yourself. There are no commandments greater than these." This is the same teaching that Paul gave to the believers in the Roman church in Romans 13:8. He says, "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For he who loves his fellow man has fulfilled the law. The commandments: do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not covet, And whatever other commandments there may be are summed up in this one rule: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to its neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So in verse 28, Jesus replies to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." So Jesus affirms his answer. And some have asked if Jesus is advocating a doctrine of works here by saying that if you do these things, you will have eternal life. And I think that that's completely missing the point of what Jesus is talking about, and it loses sight of the thrust of this story. That's really not what this story is about. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love our neighbor is a fulfillment of the law of God at its most basic place. And if we were to do these things perfectly, we would indeed have eternal life. But no one except for Jesus himself has ever been able to do that perfectly. We are all in need of an act of grace on the part of God in order to be saved. And that is the case here too. So that's not what Jesus is really driving here as his point. In verse 29, it continues and it says, "But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" It says he wanted to justify himself. Did he want to justify himself in the sense of finding a way to justify his treatment of other people? Or is he trying to set himself up above the average human being by asking what he perceives as a profound and difficult question, demonstrating that he's looking at this stuff on a much deeper level than the average bear? It's likely that both of these motives are actually at play and behind his question to Jesus. But he asks, "Who is my neighbor?" This is a question that is almost always an attempt to wiggle out from underneath the uncomfortable gaze of the Word of God, this kind of question here. And I believe it's the case in this man's situation too. He's looking for a loophole in God's commandments. We look for loopholes in God's commandments too. How this term neighbor is defined was something that the experts in the law actually talked a great deal about with one another. See, in their minds, there were certain people that would obviously be excluded from being considered one's neighbor. For example, it would certainly exclude Gentiles. It would certainly exclude half-breed Samaritans. They would not be considered your neighbor. And for some, it would even exclude Jews who are not living a devoted and holy life. And none of these people would be considered your neighbor. Now, when we operate under the belief that we must earn our entrance into heaven by our own good behavior, then we're forced to modify the commandments of God in order to fit what we are capable of doing in our own efforts. And that's what we see here. For example, the commandment to love your neighbor, it needs to be restricted. It needs to be modified. It needs to be toned down so that we can carry it out. My neighbor can't include my enemy, those that I don't like, those that I hate, those that I'm unwilling to associate with for one reason or another. It can't include those people because I cannot love those people. So I modify it, see? I define neighbor so that I can actually carry out this command. But when we come into a life-changing relationship with God through Christ, and we understand that our entrance into heaven is a gift to us from God, it's not something that we earn through the fulfillment and carrying out of his commandments, that we recognize that Jesus himself has perfectly fulfilled all of the commandments of God for us, then we are free to accept the commandments of God as they are, unmodified, unrestricted. And we can seek to then put them into practice according to the ideal that God has always had in mind for those commandments. See, because the pressure's off. We're not fulfilling these commandments in order to save ourselves, to earn our salvation, or to earn God's approval. We've already got all of that if we've come into a relationship with him through Christ. There's no need to modify the commandment in order for us to be able to carry it out. We can let it be what it is. And that's really behind the idea when Paul says we are free now to then obey and to carry out the commandments that God has given us. We don't need to restrict them and modify them and make them easier to do. So we go, "That looks impossible." Yeah, it is impossible. Christ did it. But now we can aim for that. We're free to do that because we have the Holy Spirit living in us, living through us, changing our character. And we can strive and seek after that as an act of obedience and love to the one who has already saved us. But that's not what's going on here in this man's mind or in the minds of most people. To answer this man's question, Jesus is going to simply define the term neighbor. He goes, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus is not going to answer that question for him. Instead, he's going to tell a story that illustrates in dramatic fashion what it means to be a neighbor. Big difference. Jesus doesn't answer the question, "Who is my neighbor?" Instead, he answers the question, "What does it mean to be a neighbor?" So watch how he does this. Beginning in verse 30, he begins telling his story to illustrate and to teach. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead." The setting of our story is given here, and some of the things to note about the story at this point include the fact that it is a man, he says, who is traveling along, who's mugged, who's nearly killed. We're not told what the background of this man is. We don't know if he is a Jew or a Gentile or a Samaritan. It's most likely that he was a Jew, given the area that he's traveling. But I believe Jesus purposely leaves the identity of this man and his background a mystery in this story, so that no matter who we are, we have to deal with the issues that are present here and what he's talking about. See, it should not matter who or what kind of a person this is. The person needs help, and that is all that should matter. Doesn't matter what color they are, how rich they are, how poor they are, what their educational background is, what their religion is, what their... Nothing. See, none of that matters. And Jesus purposely does not identify this person. He says it is a man who's traveling and he's fallen into this situation and he's hurt badly. It says that he's going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And the road from Jerusalem to Jericho was a steep descent that went through some pretty rough and desolate territory. It was about 17 miles of travel and it dropped about 3,000 feet in elevation. It was the kind of road that you could travel for miles and not run into anyone else along that way. It would create a perfect environment for some thieves to jump you and them not be in any danger of being caught or seen by others. These robbers strip him of his clothes, they beat him and leave him half dead. It says the condition of this man is such that he has had everything taken from him, and unless he receives help, he's going to die. He's absolutely dependent upon the compassion and the generosity of someone to save his life. The story continues in verse 31. It says, "A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side." It says a priest came along, and these were men who served at the temple in Jerusalem, carrying out the various duties associated with the offering of animal sacrifices on the behalf of the people of Israel. They functioned as representatives of the people before God under the Jewish religion. And what does he do when he sees this injured man? It says he passes by, leaving him there, offering him no help. Now, some have tried to explain this priest's behavior by saying that he may have thought the man was dead. So he stays away because he doesn't want to defile himself by coming into contact with a dead body. And this would, you know, make it so that he couldn't be a priest for a while. I don't accept that explanation at all. This priest is a guy just like the rest of us, and the thing that motivates him is the same kind of things that motivate us. The same things that cause us to steer clear and not get involved are the same kind of things that cause him to steer clear and not get involved. It would be inconvenient. It would be messy. He might miss his appointment where he's going. He might mess up his clothes. It might cost him money. It's potentially dangerous. Who knows where those robbers are? Maybe they're still lurking somewhere and they might attack him too. And there's all kinds of reasons like that of why we don't get involved with people and these kinds of things. This is a complete stranger. He knows nothing about him. He owes him nothing. No one else is around. Maybe he looked and he didn't see anyone around. He thinks, well, you know, hey, No one's going to see me. I'll keep going and avoid all kinds of nasty potential trouble. See, the point being made here in the story is that this priest and the Levite, in the next verse, the Levite, are without excuse. That's the whole point. They are without excuse, and they of all people should have known better than to act this way. There is no reason, legitimately, of why they wouldn't have stopped and helped this person. Verse 32, it says, "So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, pass by on the other side." A Levite was a man who was a member of the tribe of Levi, and God had set this tribe apart from the rest of the people of Israel and given them the responsibility of taking care of the temple and assisting the priests in their work. What does he do? He does the same thing the priest did. He passes by, leaving this man there, offering him no help. So we have the same basic issues involved with this Levite as we did with the priest. He's a man who's assumed to be deeply committed to the Lord in his religious devotion. But like the priest, he chooses to walk past this man in need, and for all the same basic reasons. And then in verse 33, it says, "But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him." The people listening to Jesus tell this story at the time, they probably would have anticipated that Jesus would introduce at this point in the story a non-religious Jewish man of some kind. There's a priest, there's a Levite, there's an average schmo. That would be the logical progression. But Jesus doesn't do that. Jesus takes it to a completely different level. Instead, he introduces here something that was completely unexpected for them. He introduces a Samaritan, someone that the Jewish people hated. Do you remember the story in Luke chapter 9, verse 51 through 56, when a Samaritan village refused to offer hospitality to Jesus and his disciples as they were traveling towards Jerusalem? And when they found out that Jesus was headed to Jerusalem, they refused to offer him hospitality. And you remember James and John asked if Jesus wanted them to call fire down from heaven and annihilate those people. There was a very deep hatred between Jews and Samaritans at that time. The Jewish people considered the Samaritans half-breeds, a mongrel race, pagans who had sought to corrupt the Jewish religion. They refused to associate with these people on any level. And now Jesus, he deliberately chooses this hated outsider to be the hero in his story to make his point that much clearer and more direct. It says that this man took pity on this person. He had compassion for him. He puts aside whatever personal concerns he might have had, and he extends a hand of kindness and mercy and help to this injured man. So in verse 34, it says, "He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. 'Look after him,' he said, 'and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have.'" He cared for this man that day, and then he made provision for the man to be restored to health, promising to pay whatever expenses might be incurred in nursing him back to health. Now, can you see yourself picking up a badly injured stranger from the ditch along the side of the road, taking him to a hotel, spending the day with him, nursing him back to health the best as you can, then giving the hotel $1,000 in cash of your money to cover any other expenses, and leaving your credit card there to cover anything else beyond the $1,000 that might be spent? That's what this man has done, in effect. Verse 36, Jesus says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" Notice the question that Jesus asks. It's different from the question that the expert in the law asked originally. The expert in the law asked, "Who is my neighbor?" He wanted to know who he was required to extend kindness and love to. Which people are considered my neighbors? Who is on my list of neighbors? Jesus changes the perspective of the entire issue. First, by telling this story and then asking this question, which of these people behaved like a neighbor to the person in need? Who acted like a neighbor? Who was being a neighbor? A dramatic and very important difference. In verse 37, it says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had shown him mercy, or the one who had mercy on him, and Jesus told him, go and do likewise. See, we ask the question, who is my neighbor? And Jesus responds with, be a neighbor. This is the nature of agape love that we see illustrated in this story and portrayed by this Samaritan man. See, human emotional love recognizes value in the person and then as a result loves the person. But agape love, God's love, loves the person, which then creates value in the person. Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And he says to us, go and do likewise. We need to put away our prejudices against other people and reach out and help them. It doesn't matter what color a person is, what country they're from, what their economic status is, what their education is, what their sexual orientation is, what kind of fashion they have, what part of town they live in, what their age is, what their religion is. None of that stuff matters when it comes to us extending kindness and mercy to another human being. We're not justified in withholding mercy and kindness toward people based on any kind of shortcomings that we think they might have. That's what Jesus says in this story. We owe them kindness and mercy because they're human beings. Every one of them bears the image of the Creator, no matter how defaced or damaged or mangled that image might be. We're not to ask the question, who is my neighbor? We're to simply be a neighbor to all people. Lord, help us be the people that you want us to be. Let's bow our heads. Father, we are challenged by your son's teaching in this story. To not ask who is my neighbor, but simply be a neighbor to all people. No matter who they are, or where they come from, or what they look like, or where they've been, or what they're doing. Lord, we ask for your love, your special supernatural love to be poured into our life, that we could carry out the call that you have placed on us. We want to have the nature of your son, Jesus, and we ask that you would continue to build that in us. I ask that you would bless your people this morning, Lord. May your love and your grace rest on every single person here. Lord, help us to go and do likewise, as we've seen illustrated by this man in the story today. In Christ's name, amen.